new series entitled Solus. This is the Latin word for alone. By Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, by the scriptures alone, to God's glory alone are we here. Which is a question for all of us. What is the purpose of your life? What's the purpose of your existence? What's the purpose of gathering in this space to get today? What's the purpose of a series like this? What's the purpose of worshiping together? What's the purpose of it all? Well, maybe to answer that personal question, we might ask this question. What is God's primary affection? Or to what is God's primary affection for? It is for his own glory, his own name. That is his primary affection, in which we are the recipients of the flow of that, of his primary affection for his glory through justice in judging sin, and his primary affection for love of forgiving sinners like us, that we would be in his glorious presence. Most clearly, we see this in Isaiah chapter 48, where God is speaking to the house of Jacob, and he says, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." He is zealous for his own name, for his own praises, for his own glory. And he does not wish to share that glory with another. Why does he refrain from bringing judgment? It's for his own namesake. Why does he provide salvation for men and women? It is for his namesake. Why does he, the creator of the universe, bring forth creation and save it? It is for his namesake and his glory to be displayed throughout the whole universe. We read from the Westminster Catechism, which is a fruit of the Reformation 500 years ago. It begins by asking this question. The Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man, of our lives? And we answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The purpose of my life, on point, unmoved from this foundation, is that God is zealous for his name and I am zealous for his name. And so the chief end of my life is to glorify God and delight in him, enjoy him forever. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Everything from menial tasks like eating and drinking, feeding yourselves. Do it to the glory of God because it is supreme above everything. Whether you do things at work or in your neighborhood or in your family, the way we parent, the way we are married to our spouses, the way we extend forgiveness and love and compassion, the way we serve. Why? The chief end of all of that is to glorify God and delight in him forever. Enjoy him forever. Now, what in the world is glory? What is God's glory that is the chief end of my life? Well, glory is a hard thing to define. I looked at a lot of different places to think about glory, and then I was reminded of how John Piper defined glory in probably his famous work, Desiring God. And so in the opening chapters, he's talking about God's glory, and this is what he says. God's glory is the beauty of his manifold perfections. Manifold being many perfections, his works. God's glory is in the beauty of his perfect works. And so you see his glory in the works of his creation. You look around, you see the mountains, you see the oceans, you see the heavens, you see sunsets and sunrises, and you say, wow, wow, the heavens declare the glories of God, the praises of God. I look at the other things around the world, and I say, wow, that's God, his work. Not only is he creator, but he's redeemer and savior. And so part of his perfect work is his salvation. That it's God's work of salvation. It's God's work that brings salvation to men and women. And so it is the gospel, the good news, that God would forgive sinners and bring them into his presence. That's part of his manifold, many perfections, his many works. This is to the glory of God. Now, on October 31st, 1517, 500 years from this fall ago, is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the front door of the church in Wittenberg. And there is what sparked what we know as the Reformation. And the Reformation is to recapture, to reform how the church had gotten off tilt, had lost its way, had moved off this pillar of God's glory alone and began to acquire some of its glory for themselves. And so salvation wasn't just God's alone, his perfect work, but it was God's work given to us to give to you. And so it was the works that you would do with the church that you could receive graces, merits to be with God. And so the whole thing begins to get off tilt in this church. And widespread corruption is happening in the church at this time. Now, we talk to Catholic theologians or Catholic historians, talk about the Roman church. They would agree this is a low point in church history, okay? There's high points and there's low points. And during this time, 500 years ago, is a low point of corruption, of the church trying to marry political allies, of how their workings in the church, of how they're using their leverage and their authority over people. And here's the Reformation, that Martin Luther and others have no desire, really, to revolt. Reformation doesn't mean revolt, to leave the church. Their desire was to say, hey, here are the grievances, here are the errors, here are the ways that we have gotten off the mission of the church. And we should reform. We should recapture the heart of the gospel, that the gospel teaches it is by faith, by grace, by Christ, alone, solas, alone, for God's glory alone. And he will not share the glory of his work of salvation with anyone. And so the Reformation is to recapture the glory of God through the gospel. That's what the Reformation is the recapturing of the gospel. This is God's glory in his work. Now, oftentimes when we talk about the Reformation, the time in which the gospel was recaptured, we think of the man named Martin Luther. That Martin Luther was there. He was the one that led the Reformation. He's probably the only person we know of. And so we think that the story of the Reformation is the story of a man named Martin Luther. That there was one man at one point in history, at one place, Germany, and that he took on the whole church. And this is the story of Martin Luther. But I want to peel that back just for a moment, and help us understand that the Reformation is not the story of Martin Luther, it's the story of God. It's what God was doing, not Martin Luther, it was what God was doing in the hearts of men and women all through Europe. And so we're going to take about 20 minutes to get some historical context. Does that sound great? Sweet. Okay, if you get lost, just turn to your neighbor and say, are you lost? Yeah, are you lost? Yeah, me too. Relevance will come at the end of this. But we want to understand it's not just Martin Luther that's leading some sort of reformation, but it's what God is doing in this history, okay, to recapture his glory of the gospel freely given through faith alone, grace alone, through his son alone. And it is not the administration of the church or the place of the church to do this. And so, let's pull it back. Our first person is a man named John Wycliffe. He lives about 100 years before Martin Luther, who we're going to be focusing on for most of this series. And we will mine most of these guys over the next 4 weeks, but here we're going to get just an overview, okay? So here's John Wycliffe. He's an Englishman. And Wycliffe is part of the Roman church. But he sees the abuses of the Pope. He sees the abuses of the papacy. He sees the abuses of the restriction of the scriptures. The scriptures of the Roman church are written what's called the Latin Vulgate, the official translation. And that was done by a man named Saint Jerome in the late 4th century. And here he translated from the Greek text that Paul wrote in to the Latin, which became the Vulgate, the church's translation. And it was restricted because not everyone spoke Latin. And so here are these Englishmen, they don't have any Bibles, and they can't read their Bibles. And so here is Wycliffe who says, man, it is my mission to recover the scriptures for people, that they can read it in their own language. Some of the fruit of the Reformation that we're going to see is this, that the scriptures were recaptured in the vernacular, meaning that in the spoken languages, that it's not just reserved just for those who are scholars or the elite, but that the reason you have a Bible in front of you, the reason you have 12 Bibles at your house, is because they were recaptured of the Reformation. That's one of the fruits of the Reformation. One of the other fruits of the Reformation is the priesthood of all believers. Instead of the priests just being the ones in the church positions, we would read 1 Peter and see that all believers who find themselves in Christ are a royal priesthood being built up. that we are all priests in Christ who believe in Christ. And not only that, we are the ministry of the saints. Not only is there a ministry of dignity and value and worth for those who occupy high positions in the church, but it's for them as well as the dishwashers, that everybody is part of the ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no division. In fact, then it allows all of the people to come and receive communion, not just the elite, not just those that they select. And so here is Wycliffe, who's looking at all of these different things that the Pope is doing, and he says, I defy the Pope. I defy the Pope. And if God would spare my life, I would make it sure that the boy who plows the field would know the scriptures better than him. That's what I want to do. I want to get the scriptures into the words of boys and girls that they can open it and look at it and study it and bring their doubts to it and their struggles to it. I want them to encounter God through his word. And so he takes the Latin Vulgate and he translates it into English. And he begins to preach from this English Bible around England. And he is what's referred to as the morning star of the Reformation. This is the whole thing, it's beginning. But his translations are written down by hand, and they're from the Latin Vulgate, which we'll see is very different. Wycliffe dies. The church, about a decade later, realizes, well, that dude's a heretic. You know, we got to do something about it. Well, he's already dead. So they dig him up and burn him and then scatter his ashes. I mean, that's holding a grudge, right? So about a decade later, they unbury this guy and burn him and say, that was a heretic. Because you can't give the scriptures to the people. They won't know what to do with the scriptures in their own language. Well, okay. Now, talking about Martin Luther's time, 500 years ago, there's a man named Erasmus, okay? He's a Dutch man who's in the Catholic Church. He's a beautiful scholar, a brilliant scholar. And as a gift to the Pope, Leo X, what Erasmus does is he makes a translation of the scriptures. But what he does is instead of Wycliffe, who translates it from the Latin Vulgate, he translates it from the best Greek manuscripts that he and his team of scholars can acquire. And so from the original Greek and Hebrew, he writes a New Testament and puts his Latin next to it. Now, what this does is drastic because there are textual issues in the Latin Vulgate with St. Jerome. And so when you look at Erasmus's translation, it's different than the Vulgate's. And so like the Vulgate, the Roman Church's translation, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus would say, do penance. You're a sinner, need your sins cleansed. What you need to do in order to get your sins cleansed is do works of penance. This is how many our fathers, how many Hail Marys, works of charity that you need to do in order to have your sins forgiven and grace restored to you. Do penance. Well, in Erasmus's translation, it says, be penitent. From the original Greek, be penitent. Have a heart and a mind of repentance. As Jesus is called to repent and come near. It's a change of mind and heart towards the Lord, not these works that will get you grace. Now, he takes this translation and gives it to the Pope, and the Pope loves it, and it's unsuspecting of the consequences of Erasmus's translation. Well, guess who picks these translations up? Are the men whose God is already working in their life. So back to England is a man named Thomas Bilney. He lives in the southeastern part of England, and Bilney is there, and he's wrestling with his own sin. He's struggling with, man, I know the law of God and what he requires in order to be in his presence. He is a holy God. And I look at my own life, like many of us do, and go, there's no way I do enough merits, goods, penance, or indulgences in order to outweigh this bad to allow me to have access with God. I can't do it. And so he's crushed by the scriptures he's reading in the Latin Vulgate. And here comes Erasmus's translation. He opens it up, and here's the gospel recaptured. Here's the gospel that was of the apostolic church in the early days of Paul and Peter. And he goes, wow, this is it. And his heart is joy. And he's leaping and saying, God is for me, the sinner. God has paid it all. God has taken care of all of my wicked deeds. And it is by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone that I'm saved. And it's for the glory of God alone. And he is being awakened and he's beginning to preach around London. And so he's preaching these things that God is teaching him from the scriptures to all the men in London. Well, the church doesn't really like that much either. He becomes a martyr. Now, at the same time, his contemporary of Thomas Bilney in England is our man, Martin Luther, in Germany. Martin Luther picks up Erasmus's translation, and the same thing's happening for Martin. Now, Martin, he is the son of a man named Hans and his mother, Margaret, and they weren't, you know, anything anything terribly special. They weren't very prosperous. He was a metal worker, metal refinery, owning maybe some mines. But he wanted much more for his son, Martin. And so he said, okay, you're going to take a degree, and you're going to become a scholar. And so he puts him in the best schools in Germany. And Martin is brilliant. Martin has a mind that is brilliant. He's fluent in Latin. He's fluent in Greek. He speaks German and other languages. And in fact, after his graduation, he goes on to his post-graduation work to become a lawyer, an expert in the law. He has attention to every detail, every dot of the German law, and he knows it. And at a point in his life, God calls him away from his legal career, his legal ambitions, and he pulls him in to the church. And here, Martin enters as a monk into the local church. And here he begins to read God's law, his scriptures from the Latin Vulgate, and he's overwhelmed. I mean, he has the eye for the law. He understands the law, and he sees what God requires of him. He says, man, my best works are like filthy rags, as the scripture says. How can anyone be saved? We'll mine his life through the next 4 weeks. But he begins to open Erasmus's translation, be penitent, repent, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. For God's glory alone, the scriptures alone, not the authority of the Pope, but these scriptures you're holding, Martin, teach you salvation. And Martin's heart is becoming awakened. Now, at the same time in England, back to England, on the other coast, so if Bilney's on the east coast, on the west coast, is another man named William Tyndale. William Tyndale does another translation of the scriptures. But unlike his predecessor, Wycliffe, he makes an English translation, but not from the Latin Vulgate, carrying forth its textual issues. He does the same thing, inspired by Erasmus, to go back to the best Greek manuscripts written by Paul and Peter. And so he goes to these, and he says, okay, from here I'm going to create a English Bible. And so now you have the benefits of an Erasmus translation without textual issues in the spoken language of the people. And people are grabbing it and loving it and reading it. And their hearts are awakened to the love of God for them, the grace of God for them through faith and grace in Jesus Christ. Now, the church does not like William Tyndale. And so they martyr him. They burn him. They strangle him and burn him at the stake. And Tyndale's famous last words are, open the eyes of the King of England that he might see. At this point, Henry VIII is still loyal to the Roman Empire. And in short order, in 2 years, Henry, not for really great Christian reasons, but because he wants to get married a lot of times, leaves the Roman church, and he wants his own church, and he needs his own translation of the Bible. And so he recruits some people, some scholars, to bring him a translation. And guess what they bring him? Tyndale's. They bring him, which is majority, about 85% of Tyndale's New Testament, 75% of Tyndale's Old Testament. This is where they get their English Standard Bible. This is where the King James Version comes from, is Tyndale's translation. And so what you see is the rejection of the limiting of the access to the scriptures, and the reformers saying, bring the scriptures back to the people. They were originally written for the people. For people to read and investigate and study and question and bring their doubts to, that they would know the saving grace of their Lord Jesus Christ. And these guys are starting to read Martin Luther. Now, back to Germany. You have Pope Leo X. Pope Leo X, that's not his, he's not 7 years old or 8 years old, but that's the time when she's the Pope. Leo X is not a great Pope. There's great popes, and there's not so great popes. He's one of the not so great popes. He's pretty corrupt. And what Leo does is there was a building project put on pause by his predecessor. This is the building of St. Peter's Basilica. Massive project. And Pope Leo X says, We're going to finish this. We're going to start it and finish it. And he does about 100 years later. But what happens is it takes a lot of money in order to build St. Peter's Basilica. Where is he going to get all this money? Well, he starts having all these different avenues of how the church is going to raise funds in order to pay for this building. This is one of the issues that Martin Luther has as like the straw that breaks the camel's back. And so what happens is there are different corruptions around the area. And one of them that Martin Luther runs into is from a gentleman who's an archbishop in Germany. And so you have this gentleman, Albert of Brandenburg. So Albert of Brandenburg is an archbishop of one of the sees of the Catholic Church, sees like the regions in which they have authority over. Now, Albert is a young man. He's only like 23, 24 years old. And he wants to become the archbishop of another see of the Roman church, another area in which he can have the authority, which would occupy two governmental seats in the church. Now, you can't do this, okay? It's totally against the church law for him to be the archbishop of two sees, but he wants to. And so he petitions Leo X that he could purchase the other see, the other seat. And Leo X says, okay, tell you what, you can have it if you will pay me 21,000 ducats. Now, ducats are just the currency of the day, so these gold coins. So he has to pay him 21,000 ducats in order to become the archbishop of two sees. Now, where does he get 21,000 ducats? He doesn't have 21,000 ducats, so he goes to a bank in Germany and says, okay, lend me the money, I'll pay you back, and use that loan to purchase my archbishop seat back to the Pope. The Pope agrees, Pope sells it to him, and then here's the problem. He owes 21,000 ducats. How is he going to pay back his loan? Well, he petitions the Pope again for what's called the sale of indulgences. So when you are baptized in the Roman church, God's saving grace comes upon you. If you continue to sin, there are venial sins in which penance is required to restore you back to grace. There are mortal sins that you can move out of saving grace. And in order to return back to the position of saving grace, there are indulgences. And certain indulgences are merits. You can do pilgrimages. There are many different activities. One of them is to give monies to the church for charity. Well, what happens with Albert, he says, okay, well, I'm going to start using this as a sale of indulgences. And these indulgences will limit the amount of sin in your life and or, okay, get this, dead loved ones who are in the state of purgatory. This Roman belief that after you pass away, if you do not have enough merits to get you to heaven, you're in a place called purgatory in which you must be purged of your sins, made holy enough to be in the presence of God. And this can take numerous years, all determined by how much of a sinner you are in life. But you, in giving to the church the sale of indulgences, will lessen the time of loved ones who are in purgatory or free them immediately. So Albert of Brandenburg, he acquires a gentleman named Johann Tetzel. Johann Tetzel is a Dominican friar, and he comes into his work, and here he's super corrupt, and he uses the sale of indulgences to pull on the heartstrings of men about their dead loved ones who are not with God because maybe they weren't good enough to be with God. Even though they trusted Jesus, they weren't good enough yet, and so don't you want to lessen their time in purgatory? And so here Tetzel goes around, and he's famous for saying, every time a coin in the coffers rings, a soul from purgatory springs. I mean, talk about a financial campaign. That's awesome. I mean, people are like, oh, yeah, I want Grandma Ann out, you know, or I want Aunt Betsy. And so they go around and just totally pollute and corrupt and gather this money. And Leo says, okay, I'll let you do this. If half of the money you can use to pay back your debt that you owe me, but the other half has to come here to Rome and continue to build St. Peter's Basilica. And that's where Luther's just like, whoa. What are we doing? We have gotten off the mark of who we are as the church. This is not the message of the gospel. This is not the glory to God. We are in a position that we should not be in. And so he writes his 95 theses on October 31st, 1517. And he nails it to the church door at Wittenberg. Now, when people think about him going and doing that, they kind of picture him like he's all mad, rolled it up, walking down like, come on, band, and like walking down there like nailing it up, and everyone's reading it, and he looks around, and he's like, yeah, how do you like them apples, you know? That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's using the front door of the church as the bulletin board. It's known as, it's the bulletin board for all the events that would be held at the college that Luther was teaching at. And so this is an open invitation to the scholars of the day to come to a meeting behind closed doors. He's not trying to revolt from the church. He's trying to reform the church. And so it's the invitation to the scholars of the day to come up, read his 95 theses, be invited to a closed door meeting to talk about how do we recapture the heart of the gospel in the church. We've lost it. We've moved off our mark. But what happens is that he had written all of these in Latin. So the average man or woman passing by the door, they're not reading it. They don't understand it. And so it is the invitation just to the scholars. But his students at the college take his 95 theses, translate it into German. And then, this is the only reason you know who Martin Luther is. And then, seriously, this is the only reason you know who Martin Luther is. And then because of a man named Johannes Gutenberg, who lived 40 years before Martin, who invented the printing press, this new technology to disperse information very quickly. They take his 95 Theses, translate it into German, the vernacular of the people, and they go to the printing press, and what do? Start printing off copies. This is the first time that something goes viral, okay? It's like the internet today. It's you just post it, and boom, just tweet that, and boom. And basically, it's the printing press, the tweet of the day. And so within 2 weeks, all of Germany, every single town and village in Germany is holding Martin Luther's 95 grievances against the Roman church. Grievances that say, you've lost your way. You've been off the mark. Recapture the gospel for the glory of God. Questioning the Pope's authority and elevating the scripture's authority. And it's all written in their own language and they're reading it. And in short order, it's all over Europe. And so Thomas Bilney's seeing it and Tyndale's seeing it. Later, you'll see John Calvin in France see it. And so what you're seeing is what God has been doing, stirring in the hearts of men and women. And it's like, oh man, here we go. We have to do something. We have to reform the church. And the church comes down hard and has no interest in reforming. So there's no option but to leave. But his heart has always been to reform the church. And so we get to our first solas this morning, soli Dei Gloria, to God's glory alone. And why is it? What is it that the church was dealing with that they were trying to recapture? It's who gets the glory for salvation? Who gets the glory for being a part of salvation? And the reformer said, it's God's alone. It's God's alone. This is what the psalmist says, Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation, the gift of salvation belongs to the Lord, not to the church, not to the magistrate, not to the Pope. It belongs to God alone. God alone. And so when we look at our Gloria to God alone, it's because we believe that the reformers are grabbing that salvation is God's gift to give. It's God's gift to give. It's not the church's gift. So first, it's a gift. It's not earned. It's not like your paycheck at the end of the week saying, okay, this is the hours I've put in. Here's the work that I've paid in. I come to you and say, now you owe me. You have to pay me for my work. So here's all my works on the world, and here are my merits. I stand before God, and he says, okay, I guess I owe you a check of salvation. No, it's a gift, not by works, by anything. But it's a gift. It's a free gift. Like I give gifts on Christmas morning to my children, not based on any of their merits, not because if they've been good or bad. It's because I love them. Here's a free gift. And as the church, our position is not to simply to be the gift giver, but be the gift proclaimer, to want to say, free gifts, free gift of God, all up here. Everybody who wants it, come grab your free gift of salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, not based on any of our merits. You just have to open up the gift. It's God's alone. This is what Paul says writing to the church in Ephesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one gets to stand in heaven and say, man, I was a better saint than you. No, we all trusted Jesus Christ. We all come on the same level playing field before the cross. And we say, Lord, you know my deeds, and they are not perfect before you. And I fall on the gift of your salvation to forgive me. It's a gift of God by faith through grace, by grace through faith. Also, it's God's gift to give. He didn't commission the church to be its mediator, to say, okay, now here's the gift, and you get to go distribute it for whoever you want to. And you say, okay, I give it to you. Well, you kind of screwed up again, so I'm going to pull it back. And if you're good enough again, I'll give it back to you. No, it's God's gift to give. This is what Paul teaches his young mentee, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, God's Son. Fully divine, the third person of the Trinity, is the only mediator of the gift. That God's gift comes in the form of Jesus Christ. It is to his glory revealed in Christ that we receive this gift, not the church's. It's not the church's. It's not a pastor's. It's not anybody's to give. God alone. And when the church or anybody stands in the place and says, well, I can give you that gift, they are diminishing the glory of God that is due him. That's what they're doing. They're veiling God's glory His perfect works, even in salvation. And so Martin and the reformers are saying, we can't stand in that place. We don't stand in that place. It's God's glory alone in salvation. Ours is over here. We look to Jesus Christ to see the glory of God, not to the church. Look to Christ. This is what Paul teaches the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, not traditions, not the things that we've done or the saints before us, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're in a darkness, and something has pierced the darkness, a great light, which is Jesus Christ, the gospel of how men and women might be saved. And it is revealed in Christ to what? The glory of God. It is God's glory revealed in sending his son. There's one mediator, his son. He is the gift distributor, and no one else is. And so what is the chief end of men and women who respond to opening these gifts that God gives freely? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of my life. They say, God, wow, you turn your affections towards me, a sinner. How wretched am I? And you turn your loving affections and forgiveness towards me. And so, Lord, I pray that I turn my whole life and my affections and the things I work for to your glory, to make you famous, make the name of Jesus famous through the way that I live. Look at the different players in the Reformation. You can easily see those who are living for a different glory, perhaps their own glory, their own securities, the glory of wealth, the glory of accolades, the glory of a position. And then you can see the men who are living for the glory of God. And these men who are living for their own glory, well, you didn't even know their names. And those who are living for the glory of God changed the world forever, recaptured the gospel for the glory of God. And so the question for us is, whose glory are you living for? Whose glory are you living for? Are you living for your own glory? You got to ask yourself that. Whose glory am I pursuing? Whose glory is my energies going behind? I'll tell you, it's a glorious thing to be on your knees with two-year-olds and second graders in the Kids Quest ministry, saying, I want them to know Christ, that by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, in the scriptures alone, they can be saved. It's a glorious thing to work with students, to work with men's and women's, to be out in the community and sharing the gospel. I want my life to be for the glory of God alone. Alone. There's no entanglements on that. It's not, here is God, here is his gift through Jesus Christ. You receive it through the church. You can find that out through the papacy. You can find that out through the works that you know you're doing. No. All of that is out. It is God alone distributing his gift of grace alone. And so we respond as a church to say, we will not move off these marks. These are the pillars of the scriptures that we do not want to move from. And in a culture that has this desire to lean off the scriptures, to change the scriptures in today's culture so that they might acquire the affections of men and women, to itching ears, we say, no, we will not move off this mark. We will remind ourselves of what the scriptures teach, the pillars of the scriptures in our faith. And we will not put ourselves in a place that we do not belong and veil the glory of God and his gift of salvation that belongs to him alone. And then for those of you who don't know Christ, you say, wow, God's affections are great towards you. He loves you. In his glory, it is a glorious thing for him to save sinners. And so that we respond to his gracious love and say, Lord, I stand before you as a sinner and I receive your free, unmerited grace. Would you forgive me that I might be in your glory forever? That's what we desire to be, in his glory forever. And so we as a church will not move off of these pillars, and we will teach them from the scriptures that salvation is found by grace alone, solas grati, through faith alone, solas fide, by Christ alone, solas Christus, for his glory alone, sola de gloria, by the scriptures alone, sola scriptura, you'll find the truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that you, in your glory, would have such affections for sinners like us, that you would reveal a gift of salvation, that we would not be lost and cut off from you forever, but that we would be restored in relationship with you. And that is not based on my own workings, my own merits, but on the merits of Christ and the accomplishments of Christ. And that you do not permit anyone to stand between you as the distributor of your grace and me as the recipient of it. So God, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness towards us. We thank you for your judgment of our sins and the forgiveness of sinners. We ask all of this and praise all of this and sing your praise in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.